All right, so we are back in our topical study. We are in second century Christianity. We are using Michael Kruger's book, Christianity at the Crossroads, as the primary text. I'm adding in little bits here and there, but not much. So last time we covered, if you remember, we covered the early apologists. We covered the makeup of the church, the socioeconomic diversity, things of that nature. And then today, we are going to start looking at the ecclesiastical structure of the church a little bit, which is an interesting thing. So the second century is when traditions are being formed, as you could imagine. The apostles are all gone, and they're having to fend for themselves for the first time. Now, we've covered baptism itself as a separate subject. If you remember, I don't know how many of you guys were here, but we did it on a Sunday morning a few months ago. So if you weren't here for that, go listen to that. It's called Baptism in the Early Church, I believe. And it covers about the first three centuries of the church and the practice of baptism and the sources on that. So feel free to do that, because we're not going to cover it in depth here, but we have covered it in depth for the obvious reason that we're Baptist, and that question is a bigger question for us, I guess. Well, I mean, I guess it's big for everybody, but we have to defend ourselves on it. So, if you want to hear more about that, go listen to that lesson. It's on sermon audio if you missed it. In terms of official ecclesiastical structure, the sources are somewhat thin here, and so you're going to find different people coming to different conclusions and making different claims about how things were. So we can't go too far into exact details at times in the second century. There is, in this century, from 100 to 200, there is a change in leadership structure, primarily for pragmatic reasons. And I don't mean that in the modern sense of like, hey, let's get together, we think this might work better. But there are pragmatic reasons where the church was facing these threats and accusations. There's Gnostics and false Christianity. There's accusations about what Christians were doing, and this was part of the reason why bishop became distinguished from elder or presbyter. And we'll go over that a little bit more, but that idea of an individual bishop over a church or a city began to develop in this century. That tradition is formed, and tradition means it's done. It can be right or it could be wrong. In this case, it's a wrong tradition, but this is where that tradition was formed. We, of course, know that the apostles led the church through the first century, as you would expect when they're here. And then, likewise, we see prophets who are able to give revelation and get up in church and give God-inspired revelation as prophets while the completion of the canon is happening. So up until the end of the closing of the canon, there's still prophecy, speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, those gifts in the early church, which we've talked about in the lesson on cessationism. So again, if you want to hear more on that, you can go listen to those three lectures. But they had the apostles and the prophets, and prophets would include those that had those revelatory gifts. And once the canon is closed and it's complete, the second century church recognized that. They saw that as, okay, the apostles are done and the prophets are done, and now we rely on Scripture, and it's the Word. They had a very similar idea to us, except they didn't have access like we have to Scripture, but they had the same idea of those offices passing away and not being needed anymore. So that left the church with the intended ongoing offices of elders and deacons, both of which were meant to have a plurality and an equality. So there's not one deacon above other deacons or one elder above other elders. There's a plurality and there's a equality amongst the elders and the deacons. And those are the two primary offices in the church. Now, there's recognized evangelists and teachers, and that would probably be similar to lay elders or maybe missionaries or something along those lines. But the offices that they had were elders and deacons. They didn't have an office of evangelist in the church that did the evangelism work or something like that. When they talk about elders, you'll hear elder, bishop, presbyter, overseer, pastor, shepherd. Those are all the same word. Not literally, they're not all from the same Greek word, but it's the same office. They're talking about the same role, often called presbyters in the early church. We hear that and we think of Presbyterianism, but a presbyter is an elder. And when you read about presbyters in the early church, they're elders. And they had presbyteries in the sense of elder boards. The group of the elders was called the presbyters or presbytery, but don't think of that as therefore they practice Presbyterian church government. They didn't exactly practice one individual form of government. The government was sort of developing as the church grew. So we'll talk about that. So that's what they have now. They have elders and they have deacons, and the role that they had then was much what we have now. It's pretty similar. The reason being that was biblical. This isn't super hard to figure out. The elders would shepherd the flock. They would teach. They would guard against false teaching, oversee the church. They would do the pastoral care, things like that. Nothing too surprising there. We see in the Didache, which we talked about last time, Didache is, it's called the teaching of the apostles. It's not written by the apostles, but it's from the very early church, somewhere between 90 and 110, so very near to the apostolic period. So it's an early Christian writing. It's got moral instruction, church order, tells you how you ought to baptize or the general practice of baptism. But in that, you see that it tells the churches to elect elders and deacons for themselves. So it's the church's job to elect elders and deacons, which sounds pretty congregational, basically what we do. It's your job. Elders might put forward someone of, we think this is a good person for elder, but the church would then say, yes, we will elect this person as an elder. So no one person or one individual group has the power or the authority to make elders. It's the church's job. And that was the way it was there. Also, a plurality of both. So we see that in the Didache. Plurality of elders and deacons in the local church. First Clement, which I think we talked about a little bit last time as well, another very early Christian writing, probably in the late 90s, somewhere around 96-ish, was probably a presbyter in Rome. We don't know for sure. He might have been writing on behalf of the elders, or he might have just been one of the elders, but he wrote a letter to Corinth, and he talks about how the apostles appointed elders and deacons, which we know from Scripture, we see that happening. And then after the apostles are gone, he says, after them, other reputable men with the entire church giving approval. So reputable men, the elders would put someone forward and the entire church would give their approval. And that would be through vote, as Ken has covered this when we went through the membership class of that technical word that is used about the people would give their consent. And it was a technical word meaning talking about voting. So that was what happened. Again, nothing too surprising here. If anything, it's surprising that they do exactly what we do, essentially. It's what we see today, congregational vote on who and who becomes an elder or what the elders propose, that sort of thing. Elder and bishop at that point are still talking about interchangeably. At the beginning of the second century, you could talk about bishops and presbyters and elders and overseers interchangeably. By the end of the second century, though, bishop is basically seen as an individual office. We talked about the Shepherd of Hermas last time, I believe. Maybe I mentioned it. I don't know. Another early Christian writing, probably from around 150 to 175. It's a little bit of a strange book. But it, again, shows this same church polity, this group of elders leading, and then Polycarp's writing, we see the same idea. So our early writings point to this idea. It doesn't sit there and lay it out like this is the thing that we do, but when it talks about it, it's in line with this idea that we know. Unfortunately, the apostolic model was not exactly adhered to permanently, because this is what we recognize, this is the apostolic model, this is what they would have for us to do. They did not adhere to that permanently, though. It changed, and what you see is the rise of a monepiscopate, a singular episkopos, a singular bishop. Bishop is from the word episkopos, that's where you get Episcopalianism, but a singular or mono episcopate started to emerge. So the bishop started to be recognized as like the bishop of the bishops or maybe somewhat of the leader of an elder board, and we don't know how formal that authority was, and it probably wasn't uniform in terms of how churches did it, but sometimes they would have one guy that was, you know, the leader of the elder board. And it might not have been so formal as in he had more authority or more vote or more say, but he would somehow lead them, probably for, again, pragmatic reasons. And we see this in the writing of Ignatius, who, again, another early church father that we've talked about. We're not super clear why this happened, but there are indications it might have been for a more efficient way of defending against the attacks that the church was experiencing. It was easier to unite under one guy, and one guy would put out a writing or something like that, and it was just pragmatic. It could have been from a lack of men that are available to fill the role. And that could have been just because the church was too small, or those men were arrested or martyred, or any number of reasons, you know, higher death rate, whatever. But there could have been less men to fill the role, and one guy tended to be there more often or something. Biblical polity, though, the biblical model, it's not designed for efficiency. Like, if you want it to be efficient, you set it up like a business. Biblical polity is not set up like a business. It's set up for checks and balances in the sense of no one guy can take over. It's not personality driven. It's balanced with multiple people having a say and the church keeping them in check with their vote. So they can't have one guy saying what happens. You can't have one board of men saying what happens. But it's all these things together to protect from basically the sins of men. It's for their protection. It's for the protection of the church. It's for care, avoidance of error, these things. It's kind of slow on purpose. Nothing happens super quick, but it's not designed for efficiency. It's designed to get things right and to be careful. So if somebody is super concerned with making things be efficient, then they tend towards this one guy on top making the decisions type of deal. And you'll still see that in churches today. But basically, the situation in the second century is in flux. It's not like everybody's doing the exact same thing. It's kind of in flux. Some have a singular bishop, some do not. But when they had a bishop, he was generally just the leader of an elder board of presbyters or elders. And we don't have any direct evidence. We have no evidence of a direct command or formal authority over the other presbyters. We have no evidence that says, well, this guy's the bishop, and all the presbyters have to be subject to what this bishop says. So it's not like that. But the role of bishop did take on more importance, more prominence, as the centuries progressed. And what you see from that is that So a singular bishop might arise in a city, and then the most important cities would have the most important bishops, and generally what happened was the rise of the Bishop of Rome, because he was the most important bishop in the most important city. But that took centuries to develop. This is not what you see in the early church. We also see the idea of apostolic succession being promoted. Irenaeus talks about this a lot. He didn't always get all the historical details right. And again, there seems to have been an idea behind this. I should define apostolic succession. The idea behind apostolic succession is this bishop was appointed by this bishop, appointed by this bishop, appointed by this bishop, all the way back down to the apostles. Therefore, there's a line, an unbroken line, a succession of bishops. And that shows that they're part of the real apostolic tradition. And that's basically the impetus behind that idea, is to defend that we have the real apostolic succession, because there's Gnostics and there's heretics and Valentinians and Montanists over there, and they're saying they have the real apostolic tradition, but look at our succession. You can know that we do. So that's kind of where that idea came from. That's important because there's a lot of groups now, heretical groups and whatnot, that want to defend themselves claiming apostolic succession. Not everybody that claims this is heretical, but some are. So Anglicans are big on it. Roman Catholicism, obviously, is very big on apostolic succession. Some Baptist groups are very big on it, and they tried to make all these random groups throughout history Baptist, consider them Baptist. So that's where this idea comes from. That arose in the second century, Baptist succession. Not Baptist succession. Bishop. Succession of bishops. Apostolic succession, sorry. One thing that this idea did get right, though, was that the tradition of the church was passed down from leaders to leaders, just not by individual named men, necessarily. So we don't have the names of all the guys that got it right, but there is a succession where the leaders pass it down to the churches and to ongoing leaders. That's how the faith is passed down. It's pretty simple. During the second century, though, the bishop went from... He became at least the leader of the elder board, the presbyters, possibly in some kind of authority over them, but we don't know that for certain. Jerome acknowledged this change. So Jerome is an early church father. He wrote the Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible, a compilation of the whole Bible. So he's a few centuries later, but he acknowledged that there was a change from the first century to the third century. In the 200s, there is a distinct change in what was the bishop. And he said that it was because of the provocations of Satan. So he's saying, this is likely a very likely reference to like heresies. The church did this change, or this change naturally occurred in response to heresy, or in response to whatever the church was being attacked with. And he said it was a tradition, but not distinctly from the Lord, which means it's man-made. Again, not all tradition is bad, but when it's man-made tradition and it's imposed on people like it's a command from the Lord, then it is bad. So he acknowledged it was a tradition and not from the Lord. We acknowledge the same thing. It is a tradition that developed. It's just an unbiblical one. It's wrong. You shouldn't do it. There should not be one man head of any one church. Unless, I mean, ideally, we know that there's some churches that are too small or they're looking to fill that role and haven't made it yet. I think at one point you probably had to be elder by yourself at the beginning of Grace Chapel before we got big enough and that sort of thing. In terms of the structure of the church, you've all probably heard about house churches in the early church. Like people saying, well, this is the original manner that they met in the early church. And that's true. They did. They generally met in houses. It wasn't so much like a model that they were setting forth for like enduring pattern. Like everybody needs to do this. This is the way the church was meant to be. It's not that. It's just inevitable. Like how else could it have been done? It was the necessary structure of the churches getting started. Again, this church, when they started, did we not meet in people's houses? We did the same thing. It's fairly common when churches are getting started, they meet in somebody's house, and they grow and expand, get bigger, until they have their own building. Well, it's actually not all that different than what happened in the early churches. They didn't have churches they could go by. It's not like they rented space from the synagogue or from the Temple of Zeus, like, hey, can we use your back room on Sundays? No, they just met in houses. So that was the pattern. What would happen is a city would have a church meeting in a large home. When a church started in a city, you know, it starts as a small group, and they would meet in a large home. Usually it was a wealthy owner. Those wealthy houses housed like sometimes 30, 40, even more people. So they're big enough to have a church, and the churches were small anyway. But then it would spread to multiple homes, so then you might have multiple houses that hosted as the church grew in each individual city. But that's not really ideal. It's not a great model for unity, right? It's kind of a recipe for factions and dissension amongst them. It leaves them vulnerable to division. So it's not really ideal. So that might have been, again, another motivating factor to the rise of bishops, because you can all unite under this one guy in charge of all the churches. That might have been part of it. Again, the rise of bishop in distinction from elders, that might have been part of it. Kind of links all those churches together under one head. But this is how they met. They met in these individual churches. Remember Celsus that we talked about last time. He was a critic, early church critic, very, very strong critic. He accused Christians of worshiping in private and in secret. Well, it's one of those things. It's like, well, what else are they going to do? They need a place to meet. They're going to go in their houses. That makes the most sense. They're not being an intentionally secretive, but they're going to meet in private houses because that made sense. They did, on occasion, seem to have used public spaces as they were made available, sometimes by the benefactor of somebody that owned it or was in charge of it. So that did happen, but generally it wasn't private homes because how else would it be? You know, it's just inevitable from an early church standpoint of being very small and starting out. It's not like it's an open society of like, these groups can rent such spaces. Now, that did occur a little bit, but it wasn't like they were open and safe all the time. One other thing we start to see happening, some Christians started to modify their homes, their larger homes. They would modify their home a little bit to accommodate worship and meeting of the church. So it started to look more church-like on the inside. And you'll see some of these old buildings with fresco pictures on the side and even maybe a baptismal font built in somewhere, not very large because it's in a house or whatever, but the house has started to be modified for the gathering of people. Also, it was not uncommon at the time, and this is kind of interesting, neighborhoods would form. And this was generally around groups with commonalities, like you would expect. So trade guilds, ethnicities, societies, different societies would band together and they would form neighborhoods. And the people would live together in closer quarters. They wouldn't be all spread out. And they could live and work together. Even in America, I mean, if you, you know, there's Chinatown and there's the spot where the Italians lived and the Irish. I mean, that's, it's kind of like that in a sense. But in some of these cities, you would find that being done. And Christians may have, and we don't have a bunch of evidence about this, but they may have done something somewhat similar and utilized common areas of those neighborhoods, like a courtyard or a common hall or something like that. And that would kind of foster community and identity, but the Christians would try and live closer together, and because it's not like they had cars to drive everywhere on Sunday mornings. It made sense to be close to your church and your church community. There's some evidence that Christians occasionally utilize temporary places, particularly if they're traveling. They might have a traveling evangelist. He might meet in an inn, and Christians would come there. They would sometimes use warehouses, rented rooms, maybe an old tomato packing plant if necessary. But honestly, it's not all that different, you know. They're trying to find a place to use. They might use something. They might use an outdoor space, a garden or a courtyard, stuff like that. So, you know, they used what they could get. It was secondary to the meeting of the church. The building is secondary. You know, you need a place to gather, but you know, you do what you can. You make do. There's also so it wasn't uncommon at that time that you kind of have a store or a storefront or some kind of business, and then above that business would be a few levels of essentially apartments, but smaller rooms, not big enough for like the whole church. It'd be crammed. The story of Eutychus in Acts. You know, Paul was preaching late into the night, and he falls out of a third-story window and dies and gets resurrected. But that's very likely one of these scenarios where there's a business and it might be a Christian owner, and then all the tenants above that business are a bunch of Christians or primarily Christians, and they might use some of those rooms up above the store shop. So that sort of thing would happen. I want to talk a little bit about the relationship between churches and their leaders. So this is interesting too, because again, it's a very unique scenario. The church is spreading. And how do these churches that are cropping up in these different cities, how do they interact? Especially since there's not one guy above each individual church or above the whole church. So the church universal, in terms of what was in the world, was composed of this loosely connected web of local churches. The church universal was the group of local churches. There's no real uniform answer to how exactly they interacted formally. We can't say, well, this is the authority structure, or this is the oversight, or the dependence that they had on one another of, well, this church is independent and this one's not, or this one planted that. And there's no, like, official thing. It's not uniform. You're not going to find, like, well, this is the individual answer. You might find a local church that is more dependent on this church, or you might find a bishop here that's has more oversight of a group of local churches, but it's not the same everywhere all the time. Now, remember, some of these details are going to be a function of their time and their place in history. Some of this is just, it's not like they did this because they thought it ought to be done, or because the apostles said to do it, or because they thought this was best. They did it because how else can you do it at that time in that place? That sort of idea. So they're limited by their options, their technology, their freedom, the size of their congregation, things like that. I mean, you can't go to the church in Ephesus if you live in Corinth. You can't be like, well, I agree more with the Ephesus church and the Ephesian church there and their doctrine. I'm going to go there on Sundays. It's just not an option. You know, that sort of thing. You're limited by these sorts of, by the time and place that you are in history. Their choices and the development are somewhat determined by the historical context. So some things happen just because how else could they happen? It's kind of hard to explain. It's just like the inevitable result of how a church grows. So, I don't know, maybe you'd find somebody that has like, defending the idea of a multi-site church, and they're saying, well, that's what the early church did. They met in local churches and had multi-sites. It's like, well, no, it's just a church that's growing, and they didn't have a building yet. They're not trying to implement the idea of a multi-site church. They're just churches growing that don't have a building yet. And how else could it have happened? So that, be careful of that idea of people trying to defend themselves from like the details of the early church or their practice. Be careful of that. So they're not always giving us a model for how churches ought to behave or how they should always do things. They're just sometimes just doing what they had to do or could do. Not that it was necessarily wrong or right, just that it was like, yeah, this basically is going to happen this way. Remember to avoid that golden age mentality. We talked about this last time. A lot of people look at the first century and the second century as this golden age because they're so close to the apostles. There is no golden age. Every period has something very bad and very good. There obviously some are better than others, but there's no golden age. We don't look at the second century and said, they did it this way, we should do the exact same thing. We shouldn't start having house churches because they met in houses. We're not doing something wrong by having a building and that sort of stuff. That's all I mean. So don't look at them as like, well, they did it this way, we ought to do it this way. That's not a criticism of the way they did it, and that's not a vindication of the way that we do it. It's just the facts. We don't necessarily need to copy them. Sometimes what they did is insightful to what we ought to do, and sometimes it isn't. So there's not necessarily virtue in mimicking their structure or the things that they did. There can be, but there isn't by necessity. Like, oh, you're doing what the second century did, you're better. That's not the case. So once a city had multiple house churches, they would be meeting in these different locations. They were basically still viewed collectively as a singular unit. So the church at Rome eventually got to the point where it's multiple house churches, you know, the Church of Rome, but it's still a singular unit, the church at Rome, the Roman church there, or the Corinthian church, or the Ephesian church, or the Jerusalem church, or the Antioch church, these locations. It got to the point where there's multiple house sites, right? And then that group of churches was probably ruled by a group of elders, a singular group of elders, and eventually a bishop over those elders, unfortunately developed. And each house church probably had an elder in that individual local meeting place, even though they're still one collective group. So imagine if Grace Chapel, somehow we didn't have this building, and we chose three houses, three of the larger houses amongst us, and we started meeting in those three locations, and me, Michael, and Ken were in each one of those locations. We'd have these three meeting sites because we had to, maybe this burnt down and the government outlaws or whatever. But we'd still be Grace Chapel Church, right? Even though we have to meet in these three locations, we're still Grace Chapel. That's kind of how it happened in each city. But you can see with that scenario arising, that's kind of an open door to developing a monoepiscopate, a singular bishop over this elder board. That it seems to have been a natural tendency to help unite these churches and for the sake of ease of bureaucracy, maybe you could say. You know, it's easier to have one guy in charge of it, and it's more efficient, that sort of thing. So you can see how that door was sort of a natural flow from it. Not right, but not unexpected either. Whatever the case may be, the church was not uniform from city to city. So there's not like, this is the singular way the second century church was. It's not uniform from city to city. Some churches were more independent. Some grouped together a little bit more. Some coalesced a little bit more. A lot of that, again, is probably going to be time and circumstance that drove some of those factors. But sometimes when those churches coalesced, it was under a singular bishop. Sometimes it wasn't. What we distinctly do not see in the second century is the authority of any one bishop over any of the other bishops. And this is really important, especially if you've looked at Roman Catholic claims about church history and church polity. They say, you know, it's always been the Bishop of Rome, because that's all the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, right? It's always been him above all, and it's always meant to be that way. You do not see that. You distinctly do not see that in the second century. Churches would willingly cooperate and communicate with each other, even from city to city. That was the norm. That was the standard practice. You would see that. But the only submission that is called for in each church is to their own presbyters, or they're to their own elders. Even if a bishop did develop, even when that was the case, they were still told to submit to their presbyters. So that's important. Not to the bishop, because the bishop was just seen as an extension or the leader of the elder board, but you submit to the presbyters or the elders. Here's a good example. The Quarterdeciman controversy. I don't know, has anybody heard of that Quarterdeciman controversy? Somebody? No one? You have. I've talked about it. No, you haven't. Good, thank you. For the record, she was lying. All right, so the quarter decimate controversy, and there's no reason for you to have heard of this, I'm just teasing about it. It was about when to celebrate Easter. Not if, but when to celebrate Easter. So the Asian churches, and Polycarp with them, Polycarp was obviously a really important guy. We know, we talked about him last time. They said it should always be celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, which is the Jewish month of Nisan. This is when Christ rose from the dead. We know that the essential date because of the Passover. So it's the 14th of Nisan. The Roman practice was to celebrate on the Sunday after the Nisan 14, right? Because we know it was Easter Sunday when it actually happened, so it feels more natural to be on a Sunday. So they're like, well, let's just do it the Sunday after. And they're like, no, let's do it on the date. So there's a debate about this, and both sides try to persuade the other side. That's bishops trying to convince the other bishops, and they're unsuccessful, but they're trying to persuade each other to do it their way. But even though they maintain the disagreement about how to do it, they maintained a peaceful and respectful relationship with each other. So they disagreed, and it was fine. There wasn't uniformity on it. Doesn't really matter how you do it anyway, but there was a controversy. But they maintained an important healthy relationship through it. Now, at the end of the second century, that controversy flared back up. And there started to be meetings called in Rome and Corinth and Jerusalem. And most of these meetings declared Easter should be celebrated on Sunday, the Sunday after Nisan 14. That's when we should do it. On Sunday, when we're in church already gathering, let's do it then. The bishop of Ephesus, that's kind of on the eastern side a little bit more, he called for a meeting with a bunch of the Asian bishops, and they reaffirmed the quaterdecimian practice, which is Nisan 14. So, again, there's difference. Western, Eastern church a little bit, they always butt heads in history. But what you see then is Victor was a bishop of Rome. He responded to this continual controversy by trying to cut off the Asian churches from fellowship. He wanted to excommunicate them. Like, nope, they're out because they celebrate Easter on the wrong date. Seems silly, I know. But he wants to cut them off. And he was sharply rebuked by his fellow bishops, including Irenaeus, who even though Irenaeus agreed with his practice, but he gets on Victor and he's like, you can't do that. You don't have the authority. So they get on him for disturbing the peace of the church, for trying to disfellowship the churches that disagreed with him. So what that tells us, one, there's no bishop in charge of all the bishops saying what it is. That proves especially that it's not the bishop of Rome in charge of the other bishops, because the bishop of Rome is the one that gets rebuked and gets accused of disturbing the peace. That's important. So there is no papacy. It does not exist. There's no bishop of Rome in authority over the other churches. He clearly overstepped his bounds. He was rebuked for it. Later centuries show bishops growing in power. So that's the way it was. But later centuries, you see the bishops, they do start to grow in power. And then they start to get away with these kind of moves. They start to get away with it because they're just too powerful, too influential. It's become a political office in later centuries. And they get away with this sort of overstepping of the bounds. And that's how you see the development of Episcopalian bishops and eventually the Bishop of Rome. Still, it shows that local churches were independent. They were governed by their own leadership structure. The church in Ephesus, which was made up of multiple house churches, was a singular church, and they were going to listen to their presbyters, not what the presbyters in Rome said, not what Victor said over in Rome. They're going to listen to their presbyters. So we see that church structure at least. But they were willing to cooperate. They were willing to communicate with other churches. They even gathered and discussed these important issues and controversies. They would discuss with one another. But they're not going to just do what someone says because they're more important or they have a bigger church or anything like that. So be wary of any sect reading their current model back into history. That goes for Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, and us. I mean, we got to be careful not to do the same thing, even though there are a lot of similarities. But what we recognize is there's not uniformity. I'm not standing here saying everybody in the early church had the correct practice and polity like we do. A lot of them didn't, and some of them erred in how far they went. But where it started does seem to be very similar to what we have now. I'm going to close by talking a little bit about the worship in the second century. So if you remember last time, we talked a lot about how Christianity was seen as this threat to society, and they were initially seen as Jewish, as a sect of Judaism, so they could get away. They were protected for a little bit because they were just like the Jews.
Before you go to worship, yeah. Our view of bishop.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Our view of bishop is the bishop, presbyter, elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor. That is a singular office. There's a plurality of them in each local church and an equality amongst them. So no one bishop is ahead of any other bishop, and no bishop is by himself unless unfortunate circumstances demand it for a period of time until it can be fixed. And the same goes for the deacons. We don't have a deacon above the deacons. We have a plurality of deacons. That is our practice. That's what the confession says, and that's what we do. So, yeah, that covers it, right? Okay, so the early church, or Christianity was initially kind of seen as a sect of Judaism. They could get away with their monotheism because of that. But once they're distinguished from Judaism, it's like, these guys are really weird and they're a problem because they don't worship the gods. So the exclusivity of Christian worship was one of the unique distinctions of Christian worship in the fact that they excluded all other gods. That was a unique idea to them in the Greco-Roman world. They didn't have that sort of thing. They let the Jews get away with it because they were basically so hard-headed and stiff-necked about it, which is great. Good for you Jews. You didn't give up there. But they got away with it. But each city in the old world would have their own gods. Artemis of the Ephesians, right? They would have a temple to that god, and that was normal. Certain cities had certain gods more closely associated with it. Households would have household gods, and if you went to that house, you might drink libations to that household god. You would pay deference to whatever city you were in, whatever god was there, whatever household you were in, that sort of thing. Various occasions would have people giving regard to certain gods. So Athena, when you went to war, you would pray to Athena or have a little statuette of Athena. Aesculapius for healing if you were sick. If you were a sailor out on the ocean, you'd pray for Poseidon or to Poseidon or Neptune, depending if you're Greek or Roman. Same god, different name, but he's god of the sea. So they would have all these different gods in mind, right? They were polytheists to the core, henotheists in the sense that, you know, there's certain gods over certain cities, and when you're in that city, you pay attention to that god. But they would regard each of those gods as they had occasion. So there's no expectation in the Greco-Roman world of exclusivity of any one god. So when the Christians come in, they stand out. In that kind of context, it's like, what is the deal with these guys? They're not paying any deference to our gods, and therefore they're a problem. They refuse to worship anyone but Yahweh. And that's what the Christians were seen as. They won't worship anybody but Yahweh, and they see Christ as Yahweh. So they're a problem. And when there was a convert, that convert would, of course, renounce all that idolatrous, sinful, polytheistic practice. They would renounce it. And again, that would make them stand out. So that was a big thing about Christian worship that they were seeing. We talked about all the accusations about that last time. But this is the big thing with Christian worship. That's why the Greco-Roman culture saw them as a threat to the stability of society. And the object of worship is what distinguished them from the Jews. Because monotheism was clearly a problem in the Greco-Roman world, but it's totally acceptable to the Jews. The Jews are like, yeah, we're monotheists, and great, you are too. You worship Yahweh, except you say that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, and that's crazy. No, he's not. So the Jews had a problem with the Christians then too, of course. Because Christians are saying, yeah, Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh. That's who he is. It's the same object of worship. And there's like, no, you're worshiping two Jews. And they're like, no, we're not. But they sang, they prayed, they called upon, and they venerated Jesus as Lord in the very early church. This, as you would expect, is the practice from the very early church. Celsus said it this way. Again, he's that critic. And he said, they pay excessive reverence and consider it no offense to God to worship also his servant. So, kind of interesting to see an outsider's perspective. If I die and at my funeral, please have someone say that I paid excessive reverence to Jesus Christ as Lord. I would love that. Pliny, that we talked about last time, he was kind of a Roman ruler, and he wrote with the emperor, and he had these questions about him. But Pliny said, yeah, they sing songs to this Christ fellow as if he's a god. So even he recognized they're praising this guy like he's God. So it's a known thing. Jews saw this as us having two objects of worship. You're worshiping God and you're worshiping Jesus. Obviously, we recognize, no, we're worshiping God, and God in the flesh is Yahweh, and God has three persons, and we worship all three of these persons as the singular object of the one being of God. The object of worship is the being of God, and the being of God is seen in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So we praise, sing, pray to, baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who is the one God. But Jews, of course, misunderstood this, and that led to their opposition and distinction from us. When it comes to the elements of worship, again, it's not uniform everywhere. The leadership structure was in flux, but so was the liturgical practice. Now, we know there is some freedom in the liturgical practice of a church. Not every church has to do what we do with an invocation and a psalm and a prayer, then hymns, then a responsive reading, and then hymns and a doxology and sermon, then Lord's Supper. That's a way to do it, all of which, these are elements of worship that every church should be doing, but they don't have to do it in that order necessarily. But there's flux in the liturgical practice of the church. So we'll talk about a few of these things, like the gathering. We talked about them gathering. They met in homes. We know this much. But this happened at all sorts of times. And you could do that. That regulative principle of worship is not determined the exact time or that sort of thing of when you gather. Some of them met daily in some capacity, not necessarily for formal worship. But the formal worship of the church in the second century was, as you would expect, it's on Sundays. And that was for formal worship. That was because that was when Christ rose from the dead. They called it the eighth day, recognized as the Lord's Day. This is when they broke bread, they collected offerings, engaged in spiritual activity as a church body collectively together. And again, the regular principle that we practice now is that's when our gathering is. That's when the church is gathered together. We do other things outside of that Sunday worship, but it's the Sunday one that is the formal gathering that we are under an obligation to as a people of God, not necessarily just because the elders say so, but because you're under the moral law of God that says to Sabbath on the Lord's Day. So this was seen as the practice, even from their opponents, they recognize this. They often met in the early mornings. They might reconvene in the evenings for a meal. Sometimes because there were slaves, they would meet in the early mornings when they had more free time. They were able to do that before their duties that forced them to go back to their homes or whatever. So I think there was some meetings in the catacombs in Rome in the early mornings. Some of the Jewish Christians within the church still observed the Jewish Sabbath. They would still go to synagogues even on occasion on Saturdays for the Jewish Sabbath, but then they would join the church on Sunday. It wasn't an obligation that they had to, but they still chose to do that, which I guess technically they would have the freedom to do that as a cultural thing. It's fine, whatever. As long as they don't go any, you know, support the errors of Judaism in contradistinction to Christianity. Eventually that became distinct enough and Judaism changed enough where that, you know, there's a line in the sand there where even if you're Jewish, you're not going to be part of the Jewish synagogue. In terms of teaching, so the ministry of the word was, you'll be happy to hear, still the center of Christian worship. It was corporate gatherings were used. When they gathered on Sundays, it was used to teach and instruct on the basis of Scripture. The common practice was for this to be done in the synagogues as well. This was common practice of Jesus himself. You know, he does primarily teaching when he's with people. Paul told Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, and even to publicly read his own letters. So that's what Timothy did as an elder. And that's what we do still. The Gospels, if you look at them kind of in a more technical sense, they're likely to be, they were likely written with the expectation of public reading. Mark especially seems to have this distinction, but some of them even say, let the reader be aware, or something like that. There's one verse in there about the abomination of desolation, and it talks to the reader. Well, the reader was the person that publicly read the Scripture, and each church had that. Justin Martyr's description shows a public reading of Scripture, and then after that, there was a time of instruction and exhortation based on that reading. New Testament books were read as they became available, but they weren't all widely available yet. Justin Martyr, for instance, seems to have not had any of Paul's letters yet in the mid-first century, but they're spreading. New Testament books were read as available. And remember this. Remember how important the public reading of Scripture would have been, considering the fact that not only did most people not have copies of the Scriptures, but even if they had copies, they wouldn't be able to read them because they were illiterate anyway. So public reading of Scriptures was the primary way they heard biblical content. Like literally, the primary way they found out what the Bible said was coming to church and someone would read it to the congregation. So it's far, far more important. I mean, we still do it, but it's we don't read as big of contents or as large of sections as they would have, because you guys can read it all the time. You can read it. You carry a Bible in your phone. Everybody's got access to Scripture in multiple languages. We have this huge advantage. There is an expectation. When I talk to the church, when any of us do, we have an expectation of a general knowledge of what's in Scripture. When I talked about Eutychus, I expect you to know that story. I'm not going to rehash the whole detail of those stories. I expect you to know it. Like, oh yeah, the guy that fell out the window. I remember that. Yeah, in Acts. Paul talked late into the night. So they didn't necessarily have that. They have these converts that come to believe in Jesus Christ, and now they need to learn what the whole Bible says. So of course you're going to spend a ton more time reading publicly what Scripture says. I mean, there's probably every Sunday for years, there had to have been people hearing things read in Scripture that they've heard for the very first time. Like, how many times do you think they went over the book of Habakkuk or Malachi or something? You're just like, you don't hear it all the time. You can't just go read it every day. So this was a massively important thing. But then they still had a sermon based on that text in addition, a time of exhortation, like, now do these things, and that sort of thing. Surely someone getting up and uniting, you know, what we saw fulfilled in Jesus and what we see preached about in the Old Testament. That sort of thing. Man, I'm going longer than I thought. Okay, I'll keep going. His writings in the Justin Martyr refer to the ruler or the president. This was, he talks about the ruler or the president giving the sermon. Now that word ruler is, it's a word for like the leader of a philosophical school. And Justin Martyr saw Christianity as kind of like a philosophical school. He's basically a philosopher. And you see that in his apology a little bit. He's not necessarily a theologian. He's more of a philosopher that became Christian. So he calls him the president, but it's just the elder was doing that. But they would do the teaching, the leading of the sacraments. So bottom line, the church was word-centered and it had a heavy focus on teaching and instruction. You might notice that in our church now. Yes, we are word-centered, heavy emphasis on teaching and instruction. Eating. Corporate meals played a substantial role in the lives of the early Christians. Everybody does. They usually got pizza from a local place, it said. Foxius Pizzeria in Rome was heavily trafficked by the Christians in the early church. No, they had meals were a focus. It was a big deal. That scene with Jesus, they eat together with Jesus. They're having meals together with Jesus. You see it in Judaism. They would gather, they would have a meal to remember the covenants. And that was a practice through Judaism and through Christianity that picked up. You do stuff in remembrance of great acts of history. The Passover, the things of Esther, I think there was a meal associated with that. And even after Christianity diverged, they do it with Hanukkah. I mean, they're associating that with some great event. And Christians did the same thing. So it's just a Christian traditional religious practice. You have a meal, you do some annual or monthly or whatever, a remembrance time, a remembrance period. You see that, and it's a lot of times with meals. But other religious groups, philosophical groups, political groups, ethnic groups, they do this. And they did this then, and honestly, you still see that today. There's certain ethnic groups that'll get together, and they'll make that ethnic food, and it's a sense of community, and great, you know, no problem with that. It's fine. But food is a thing. Eating together is a thing. And you even see that in your own family meals. When you make your family meal a time every day that everybody can come together, like families that do that have a stronger bond. Lord's Supper in this early context was generally a part of that meal. It wasn't necessarily the meal itself, but it was celebrated in the context of that meal. Those meals were usually called agape feasts or love feasts. We know that's how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It was in an actual meal, and he institutes the supper in the context of that meal. That doesn't mean we have to have a meal when we do the Lord's Supper, but that's how they generally did it. They would have a love feast. They would eat together. They would do the Lord's Supper together. They were a unified event, essentially, all the way through the second century, but in later centuries, they seemed to separate the agape feast from the practice of the Lord's Supper. And eventually, even, you know, the Lord's Supper gets corrupted to the point of, you know, the Mass and transubstantiation, but that doesn't come until you know, past the 9th century at the very least. Red Burtis and Red Tramnus were debating about that in the 9th century, so it's not like it wasn't determined right away. That was years later. Practice of the Lord's Supper was a sign of Christian unity as well, since it represented what tied all Christians together. All Christians get to celebrate the Lord's Supper if you're truly a believer. It's the thing that focuses what actually unites us, and that is faith in Christ as Lord, his work saving us. In that Quartodecimian controversy that we talked about before, peace was sought. Irenaeus wrote to Victor. He said something like, hey, the bishop of Ephesus disagrees with you, and he's not going to submit to this. But he's willing to share the supper together as a sign of unity. And that was a sign then. It was like, he's not saying you're not part of the kingdom. You shouldn't say that of him. They'll still take the supper together. You're still united in Christ. And that is the unity that Jesus really intended in his high priestly prayer when he prays for the unity of the church. It's that. It's not every little iota. They celebrate Easter on the same day. Like, okay, great if they do. Who cares if they don't? It's the unity of the faith. Also note the Lord's Supper was only for those that were professing believers and had been baptized, brought into the church. So that brings up baptism, which again, we focused an entire lesson on that individually, so I'm not going to give a ton of depth on this one. Anyway, Michael Kruger is a Presbyterian, so he's not going to practice baptism correctly anyway, so I would disagree with him. But that doesn't mean that we each get our own historical sources. There's not Baptist ones and Paedo-Baptist ones that we get to pick and choose from. So it's kind of interesting then seeing Paedo-Baptists talk about the historical sources, because I think they are distinctly and clearly in favor of the Baptist model. And again, if you want those details, you can listen to that lesson. So it was seen, baptism was seen as the initiatory rite before one was admitted to the complete array of the Christian church, before you took the Lord's Supper or something like that. It was the initiatory rite. You do baptism, you become part of the church, and then you do Lord's Supper and everything with the church. Sometimes it was done at the church if there was a baptismal font that had been available to them, or if it was in a place where they had a small body of water, or if they had built one, and it wasn't always necessarily something you could immerse in. It generally was. Sometimes they built them too small to do that because of, I don't know, size restrictions or whatever the case may have been, and they probably did pouring in those cases, but that's not the general practice. But usually they did it somewhere else, not necessarily in the place of worship because they didn't have a place to do it in the place of worship. If they're using somebody's house or a common hall or a courtyard, there's not going to be a fountain or something there. So they usually went to another location. And now, again, that points to the Baptist model, does it not? I mean, if all it took was a cup of water, they could have brought in a cup of water and done it at the place of worship, but they didn't. They usually went to another location. If you remember from that baptismal lesson, they preferred living water. That's what the Didache talks about, baptized in living water. And what they meant by that was running water. And we talked about how there was three tanks at times. If they were trying to be very, very particular, they would have a higher tank, a middle tank, and a lower tank so that the water could literally run from the top to the bottom so it could be living water, because that was the preference. I don't know how that is really tied to Scripture other than it called living water. I don't know. But they did allow for other modes if needed. If there was no stream or if there's no body of water, obviously they would practice immersion if possible. They would go to a body of water and they would do immersion. They talk about it. It's funny watching Presbyterians or Paedo-Baptists talk about how they did this, and they're like, well, it doesn't necessarily mean they did immersion. It's like, well, okay. I guess they could have stood in the water and not gone under the water, but really? Do you think they didn't go under the water? Yeah, they went under the water because that's what the word baptism meant. So sometimes they let the mode of immersion, they didn't let the mode of immersion deter them from baptism. So they kind of prioritized getting baptism done over getting baptism right, if we could say it that way. If it was more practical, in a sense, they would get them baptized before they were that careful about doing immersion. Again, we see a bit of diversity here, though I think it is still fair to say immersion was the dominant, especially in the early church. Dominant is, and you can fairly call it the general practice of the church. I've seen Baptist churches that they baptized a really old man, and I've talked about this before. They put him in a little pool and sat him in a chair and poured water over his head. I don't think anybody would have a whole bunch of qualms about a handicapped person having that done because of the difficulty of immersing them. But again, early church had some flexibility there, and there's some diversity there. But generally, immersion. What was unified about baptism, though, is it was Trinitarian. It was in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there was a preparation period before baptism. And there was a they focused on instruction, prayer, and fasting. The person that was getting baptized would be instructed for a period, be in prayer, and they would fast. Again, that points to the expected practice of a professing believer, not an infant, but a professing believer that was able to be instructed, able to fast, and able to pray. But by the 3rd century, this period of waiting before it sometimes could last years by the 3rd century. Not saying it's right, probably shouldn't be that long, but by the 3rd century, that's what happened. We're almost done here. Other elements, worship included singing. Some people don't realize this, but congregational singing was largely a lost practice through medieval times for centuries. And it was a debate. Jan Hus in Bohemia instituted congregational singing, and it was like, whoa, it was a big deal. You know, he's eventually burned at the stake, and he's 100 years before Luther. And I think Council of Florence in the 15th century, he was tried and burned at the stake. He was awesome. Look up Jan Hus. Read all about him. I got some documentaries. Next movie night, we should do Jan Hus. I got some documentaries on Jan Hus. He's awesome. But he instituted Christian singing. And this was even a Baptist debate in the 17th century. There was a big debate about congregational singing to the point where it almost severely fractured the church. Like some really nasty things got said amongst the Baptists to each other. Of good guys that we revere said some pretty nasty things to each other. But worship was done in the 2nd century church. Prayer, too, was a key element of worship, as well as the giving of tithes and offerings. They would do those on Sundays. So, in conclusion, Christians in the 2nd centuries, in the 2nd century could not really avoid the political, the intellectual distractions of the world, the attacks that were coming at them. The opposition came at them from all aspects of life, but don't let that overshadow the primary concern of the basic church life that they were leading, and of the basic ministry. That was their primary concern. No matter how much they responded to the political and intellectual attacks, their primary concern was the church and the things that they did. They weren't uniform across all the churches, but the basics of what we do now are very similar to what they did then. They really, really are, especially in terms of the elements of worship, the singing, praying, preaching, reading of Scripture, Lord's Supper, and baptism. Those are the elements of worship that they practice. Those are the elements of worship that we practice. Those should never change. They shouldn't be added to or taken away from. That is the regulative principle. Those are what we do, and that's what they did. We have a plurality of elders and deacons. Our elders are absolutely equal. We meet on Sundays to worship Jesus Christ as Lord by praying, singing, reading Scripture, instructing, exhorting. From that reading, eating Lord's Supper, sometimes having fellowship meals, like we do before even Wednesday nights here, and baptizing new converts before including them in the full life of the church. That's what we do. We are apostolic. We are apostolic. We are in unity with the 2nd century church, not only in faith, but in practice. And that should give you great confidence in what we do. We do almost everything right. Oh, it feels so good. That's a joke. I'm being sarcastic. but I do, I mean, I, if we knew of something we were doing wrong, we would seek to fix it by Scripture. Not necessarily by what we see the 2nd century church or the 3rd century church or the 15th, 16th, 17th century church doing. We norm to Scripture, and that's what we see in Scripture. And 2nd century church got a lot of that right, but it sadly started getting wrong quickly. All right. With that, why don't we have a prayer quick? Oh, man, I almost went an hour still. Oh, I'm sorry, you guys. I'm never going to make these short. I'll never do it. Okay, let's pray quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have your Scripture to norm our practice and our faith. We pray that while we can take great confidence in what we see being done in the 2nd century, and they're norming themselves to Scripture as well, I pray that you would protect us from errors of pragmatism, errors that would, just because we think something might be a little bit more efficient or along those lines, keep us normed to Scripture, keep us humble and knowing that we are no better, and we are not living in a golden age ourselves. We're not golden age church members. Lord, I pray that we can learn from the examples of history, and that you would bless our church through reading about the church of the past that you preserved and blessed and caused to endure through much more difficult circumstances than we face. So thank you for these things. Thank you for the unity that we have with them in Jesus Christ and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as Lord, Yahweh, in the flesh. We praise you and thank you for these things. Amen.